Good evening, church, and Merry Christmas. Can you believe that that is here? Yesterday felt like July, now we're singing Away in the Manger. Unbelievable. Kids, Christy, and volunteers, we're so thankful as a congregation from the bottom of our hearts for ushering in this season, this very important season, so beautifully. We're thankful to you. Church, just a reminder, and if you're visiting with us, just a reminder that there are a lot of great activities after tonight's service. We'll be decking this place out in green following the service. Crafts, cookies down in Fellowship Hall, and there's a live nativity outside to wrap it up. And that's just the beginning of a long month of wonderful activities and services. And if you're visiting, we hope that you'll join us for those. Tonight, we'll be looking at the birth narrative of Jesus found in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. If you would go ahead and turn there. As you know, as special and as wonderful as this season is, for a lot of people, this time of the year just seems to bring a lot of difficulty and disappointment. Now, some of that disappointment and difficulty is a result of our own doing. An example of that would be what I like to call misplaced expectations. I was a victim of this myself just this past week. You got to understand, when I was a little boy, even very little, I loved all the sights and sounds of Christmas. Okay, hanging of the green, bring it on. Bigger the Christmas tree, the better. Loved it. All the Christmas movies, even the Tim Allen Santa movies, even the third one, which wasn't very good. I loved it. Let's do those things. Okay, let's go to all the malls and all the little North Pole displays. Absolutely loved it. Now, you can imagine then that as a father, my son, who is now starting to recognize all of that stuff, I have the expectation, at least had the expectation, that he would love those things too. Little fun fact about my son. He hates it. I'm not kidding. We went to the Bass Pro Shop to see their North Pole exhibit downtown. Went in, he absolutely loved just the normal giant, scary grizzly bear. Thought it was the most adorable thing in the world. Played with its claws. Took him to the North Pole exhibit, terrified of Frosty the Snowman. I'm not kidding. They have a giant Christmas tree down there. We're going to take a family portrait like all the other happy families. My son acted as if I dropped him off at the front doorstep of Mordor, okay? He was terrified by this giant Christmas tree. Now, as silly as that is, there was a moment there where I was upset. You're ruining this for me, my 17-month-old son. With all the other happy families, why can't... My wife, though, you know, rightly reminded her pastor husband that I was being ridiculous, that it's not the meaning of Christmas, which, of course, she's right. But in that silly moment, I was reminded that we often do that this time of the year. We place the emphasis on the wrong things sometimes. And we get all wrapped up and anxious over having the perfect holiday for ourselves and for our family, taking the perfect holiday picture to send out as our Christmas cards in the mail. Y'all know that pain. It's like, you know, hanging blinds. It's just one of the most miserable things in the world, getting everybody ready for that picture. All of the wrapping, all of the presents. Before you know it, December's passed, and we have yet to really contemplate the true meaning of Christmas. And we rob ourselves of that joy. Unfortunately, that's very easy to do, a little bit more serious. Some of us will experience a disappointment this year because of the brokenness in our families. It's a fallen world. All of us have a measure of brokenness in our families, but it just seems that it's this time of the year that all of our families' dysfunction tends to rise to the top. It's that way every year, it seems. Maybe it's just because everybody is under the same roof, but sometimes things are said or left unsaid that cuts us deeply. Some of us will experience that disappointment. Others of us will experience the disappointment and sometimes the severe pain of loneliness and grief. Some of us are grieving this year after the loss of a loved one, maybe even the loss of a spouse. Some of us are grieving that this is just yet another year where we don't have a spouse in a season that is so family-oriented. Some of us are just going to experience depression this year as we look back and just recognize that the year did not go the way that we thought it would. Some of our disappointment is a result of our own doing. Some of our suffering is as a result of others or simply random or seemingly random life circumstances. But make no mistake about it. The Bible tells us all of the misery and disappointment that we experience in this life is as a result of the fall. But friends, the gospel tells us, the Christmas story tells us that those things are not the end of the story. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it's not the end of your story either. Luke tells us redemption is. In fact, the context of this birth narrative of Jesus has some of those very same things I just mentioned. suffering, loneliness, loss, grief. But in the midst of all those things, Luke tells us the great story of redemption. When God sent his son into this world, not only for eternal salvation, but to walk with us through those very storms of life, not just this season, but all the way up until the day that he returns and makes all things new. Friends, that's the point of Advent, that we would pass pause to our otherwise very busy life, take our eyes off our circumstances and fixate them on the treasure of Christ, priming our hearts to place our hope in him. And that's Luke's intention in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let us read it together. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his hometown. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight to have fellowship with one another and with you together, to hear your word and to worship you. Father, there are many of us in here tonight that have come from different places who are tired and weary. There are others of us who are in great need of Jesus's kindness, compassion, and care. So we pray that you would meet with us and apply the healing balm of the gospel to our hearts, and that all of us would behold and celebrate the glory of Christ. We love you, Father. Speak to us, for your servants listen. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think there are three things in this passage that Luke tells us about God for our encouragement. Three things. The first one is the greatness of God's sovereignty. And I think the encouragement that he wants us to have is that we can know, no matter how difficult and sufferable life can get for us, we can have the comfort of knowing that our lives are in the sovereign, loving hands of our Father. No matter how difficult and sufferable life can get, we can know that our life is in the loving hands of our sovereign God. You might have noticed in the first couple of verses that Luke gives us a whole bunch of historical details. He mentions Caesar Augustus, the governor of Syria. A seemingly random political act, a census issued by Caesar for the purposes of taxation and military use. A seemingly random cause, which, by the way, had the sufferable effect of forcing oppressed people on long, and in some cases, like Mary and Joseph, perilous journeys back home to be counted by their oppressors. But nevertheless, there's lots of historical detail. Why does Luke give us that detail? There's a couple of reasons. Number one, like he does in chapter 1, where he gives us a lot of historical detail so that you and I can know that his gospel is absolutely trustworthy. This was not a figment of his imagination. It wasn't created because of his creativity. It wasn't a myth. It was a real thing that happened in a real place, real time, real space with real people. He wants us to know that all the things that he's about to say are absolutely trustworthy. But for our purposes, most importantly tonight, he wants us to know that every single detail of Jesus' birth, no matter how random they seemed or how difficult they were in the sovereign hands of our God. Just think about Caesar for a moment. He had no idea what was going on. In his mind, he just knew that he was acting in accordance of his own will, of his own bidding. He had absolutely no idea about the kingdom that the Lord God was about to inaugurate through the birth of his son. He had absolutely no idea about the gospel, how it would lay seeds in just a couple of years that would ultimately topple the Roman Empire. He had absolutely no idea those things would happen. Yet God, which, by the way, at the lowest point of Israel's history, moved history, including using the evil intentions of evil men to bring about a fulfillment of the promises that he made through his prophets hundreds of years before. I will send my Messiah. He will be born of a virgin in the line of David, from the little town of Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth. How they get into Bethlehem? How about I use a seemingly random census from the stooge Caesar to accomplish my purposes? we're to understand, Luke tells us that every aspect of Jesus's birth are as a result of the sovereign power and the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. Now, friends, if that's true, this is what that means for us. That God is sovereignly working out his promises of redemption in your life too. All the care, all the concern, all the sovereign power that God had in every aspect of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, Jesus tells us, God exercises the same watch care in your life too. Does that bring you comfort? This is what Jesus tells us in Sermon on the Mount, where he says, the Father will not let a hair fall from my head apart from his will. That was the basis of Paul's beautiful theological argument in Romans 8, where he tells us, in God's sovereignty, he's working out all things, including bad things and difficult things, for the good of those whom he has called. Brothers and sisters, what that means is there's not one thing that happens to us that's purposeless or random. Even the difficult things, those seasons of life where we cannot possibly understand why a good God would allow this to happen, situations that Mary and Joseph experienced in this birth narrative, we can trust every circumstance of our life is in the sovereign hands of God, and he is working out his promises of redemption in our lives. This is what Luke wants us to see first and foremost, that we can have comfort and every season, because God has the entire world in his hands, including you, and he ain't ever letting go. Great is the sovereignty of God. Secondly, great is the character of God. This is the next thing we see. Great is the character of God. And I think what Luke wants us to have encouragement about in this point is that you and I can actually entrust our lives into God's sovereign care, even though when we don't know what's going on, we can actually trust him because God chose to humble himself for our sakes. Brothers and sisters, this is the very meaning of Christmas, the miracle of the incarnation. Look at 7a. Luke tells us that she, meaning Mary, gave birth. Gave birth. Friends, if you remember, Joseph had nothing to do with this. Luke tells us who did, though. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew says the same thing in his gospel. The Nicene Creed tells us, God from God, light from light, fully God, fully man. Friends, this is the amazing moment in history that the Creator entered his creation, that the infinite became an infant, that the high King of heaven exchanged his throne for a cradle. George was right this morning. We read this so often, so many times, we run the risk of becoming inoculated to its power. Brothers and sisters, resist that temptation to be inoculated to the miracle of Emmanuel, God with us. How incredible is it that God took on flesh? He took on your humanity. He took on my humanity, our frailty. He took on our weakness. He took on our sin. He took on our shame. How amazing. We have to ask ourselves, why did he do this? We have the prophets in the Old Testament that tells us that God's going to send the Messiah, the Son of God. We know that, but why did he come the way that he did? Why did he not come in power and in might with fanfare and pomp? Why did he rather choose to enter this world through a stable? Why did he choose to come through into this world through a peasant woman in the line of a defeated people in a backwoods town called Bethlehem? Why did he choose to take on our humanity, our filth, our shame? Why did he choose a life of suffering? Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows. That was his life. Why did he choose to die for our sakes? Why did he choose to be laid in a borrowed grave? Why? Friends, I will tell you why. Because he loves you. He loves you. And that's why you can trust him. Two quick points. He loves you so much that he entered into our mess so that you and I could know him. That's why he became God incarnate. That's why he took on our humanity so that you and I could actually know who he is and what he is like. Friends, Jesus is the exegesis of God. We don't know the mind of God without Christ. Jesus alone reveals who God is. So who is God? He is the one that came to identify with the least of these. He is the one who can sympathize with us, all of us, no matter who you are, because he's experienced everything that we have. all of our brokenness, all of our disappointments, and even more so, yet remain without sin. Therefore, we can trust him to be our high priest who intercedes for us on our behalf even now and holds us by the hand and walks with us through those storms of life. That's how much he loves you. But that's not even half of it. He loves you so much to enter into our humanity, into our mess, in order to serve us for our salvation. Friends, Jesus is God incarnate. And that is why his life is of infinite value. And that is why then that his sacrifice for you is of infinite worth. This is what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that Jesus became man to live the life that you and I could not live, to pay the debt that we could not pay, and to achieve the salvation that you and I could not possibly achieve. There's so many things, wonderful things for us to ponder and contemplate and rejoice over in this season. But friends, this has got to be at the top. This Christmas season, the good news about it, the good news about the gospel, isn't that we were faithful in our waiting for him, but rather he was faithful in his coming to us. You know why you can trust God, trust your life into his sovereign care? Because Jesus lowered himself to the lowest point in order to lift you to the highest place. And a God who would willingly do that because he loves you, you can trust him. Great is God's sovereignty. Great is his humility. Thirdly, great is the gospel. And friends, what I want us to see here in this last point, great is the gospel, is that Luke shows us that salvation is not found in this world. It's not found in any Caesar, and it's certainly not found in us. It is found in Christ alone. I'm going to show you a slide. Can we get that slide up here? I'm going to explain this slide to you in just a moment. I'll explain that in just a second. Moments ago, I was joking around about the disappointment that can come from misplaced expectations. The truth is, though, that was one of Israel's major problems. They had a major misplaced expectation of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. They had this understanding that the Messiah would not all be unlike Caesar himself. Caesar, by the way, it was a title that meant savior. They imagined that their Messiah would come into this world in power. He'd be a mighty military warrior, and he would bring deliverance and prosperity to his people, just like Caesar had brought to the people of Rome. That's what's their expectation. Therefore, you can imagine how disappointed they were when the true Messiah entered this way. Okay, so this is what this is. In verses 1 through 7, particularly verse 7, there's two phrases or words that we have word pictures of usually. The first one is the word inn. All right, there's no place for them in the inn. Usually when we think of inn, we think of like a hotel or something, like a Motel 6, a place for a passersby to stay in. And there's this place for passerbys who are going through Bethlehem to stay in. We usually think of that. When we think of the word manger, we know that means feeding trough, but we usually think of this rustic-looking barn, right? It really couldn't be further from that in actuality. In the original language, the word inn, in this particular instance, could also be translated guest room. Archaeological evidence tells us that in the town of Bethlehem, the residential homes there had three rooms. The first room was the family room, where the family slept, cooked, and played. There was a guest room that if there weren't any guests there, there would be all of their equipment, and it's just kind of a maintenance room. Then there's a third room. And of most of the homes in Bethlehem, this third room was a cave-like stable that was beneath the floorboards of the house. Taking all that into consideration, then, when we read there was no place for them in the inn, we're to conclude that Mary and Joseph, when they went on this perilous journey back to Bethlehem to stay with distant relatives, by the time they got there, there were already other distant relatives staying in the guest room. Therefore, the only place for them to stay was underneath the house in a smelly room, smelly cave, two or three animals, and the cleanest place for Mary to lay her baby boy was in a stone slab, the one on the right, which was a feeding trough. So here's the irony. People of Israel, David's, or rather Joseph's relatives on the top floor, are probably stomping their feet in anger just about the time that Mary's giving birth. Why would they be stomping their feet in anger? Because this census was just another piece of evidence that they were still an oppressed and an enslaved people. They've been longing for hundreds of years for the Messiah to come. And you can almost picture them looking out the window, praying that an Old Testament king like King David is about to come right over the horizon to finally rescue them from their oppressors. All the while, the greater David was being born beneath their feet in such a way that would show how the true Savior would rescue his people. Not through strength, but through weakness. Not by conquering his enemies like Caesar, but rather by offering himself as a gift to his enemies. Friends, the manger scene wasn't just this random occurrence. The manger was the only place for Mary to lay her baby boy because God wanted to visibly demonstrate what Jesus would later say of himself in the Gospel of John. This is what Jesus says. In the Gospel of John, he says, "It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives eternal life to the world." Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me will never grow hungry and never grow thirsty. Whoever looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I'll raise them up on the last day." Do you see what's being visibly illustrated here? How would Jesus lower himself to the lowest point in order to lift his people to the highest place? On that first Christmas day, Jesus in a manger, like food in a feeding trough, God was showing the world that the Messiah would rescue his people by offering up his own body as our eternal nourishment. Friends, that's what we saw take place this morning in the Lord's Supper, is it not? The greatness of the gospel. We did not prepare that meal. We didn't earn the right to come to that table. We were invited and we came by faith. We didn't ask for the incarnation. We didn't even want it, but God did it because he loves us. And that therein lies the beauty of the gospel. We didn't earn it. We didn't achieve it. We simply receive him like a cosmic meal in the manger by faith. In fact, that's what happened that first morning. God rang the cosmic dinner bell and he says, "Salvation has come in my son, take and eat." That's what happened in the manger. The greatness of the gospel on that first Christmas morning. Friends, some of us in here are like those first Israelites. In fact, there's moments throughout our year that we're all like those first Israelites where we're so focused on our own circumstances that we minimize the beautiful gift of Christ because of the storms in our own life, we look to the things of this world to save us. But Luke says, friends, this world cannot save you. Caesar cannot save you. You cannot save you. So remember the greatness of the gospel. That tells us from the humble manger all the way to the humiliating death on the cross, Jesus delivers us from the only storm that could ever actually destroy us. And for those of us that do go through those seasons of mourning and loss and depression and disappointment, Luke says, remember the story of Christmas. God has every circumstance, every moment, the entirety of your life in his sovereign hands. Christ is our great high priest who ministers to us and holds us by the hand as we go through those seasons of life. And we also have the promise that as God is expanding his kingdom through his son and church, he's working about the promises of redemption in our life to such a degree that are so beautiful, so glorious, we couldn't even imagine them now, but one day we will see them when Christ returns and wipes away every tear and does away with every pain and suffering and death and plants us firmly in his kingdom of righteousness that has no end and makes all things new. Luke tells us, Christians, rejoice, take comfort, because great is the sovereignty of our God. You can trust his sovereign care because he willingly humbled himself for your sake. He says, rejoice for the greatness of the gospel that God freely offers in the gift of his son. Friends, if you have not received the gift of Christ, we pray that you would, that you might enjoy the greatness of his salvation. If you'd like to talk to someone, you certainly can talk to me or Brandon after service. If you have received the gift of Jesus Christ, we pray that this season your love for him would be rekindled, and that you would join his church in that heavenly choir who is currently singing, "Glory to God of this in the highest, for salvation belongs to our God alone." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ, the gift of your son. Father, this season, please, by your Spirit, help us to groan inwardly and to wait expectantly for his return. May we all have the hope of the gospel in our hearts and rejoice and look to the promises that you have promised. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the blessed name of Emmanuel, God with us, and the one who will come again. Amen.